looks down from heaven and blesses us and graces us with many gifts. And the best of all gifts that Jesus gives is the gift of his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit as his people to indwell us. Hope. And Jesus also gives us hope in the fact that he, as the angels told the disciples, that Jesus is coming again in the way that he left. That he's going to make everything right that is wrong. And that we're going to have resurrection life with him. Our salvation will be full and final. No more sin, no more death. And so today we're going to look at the fact that God delights in his people, like we see in the ministry of Jesus. And how we are to respond to God's delight. How are you and I supposed to respond to God's delight in us? How do we express that? And Psalm 149 is a good guide for us. So look with me, if you will, to Psalm 149, beginning in verse 1. I'll read the whole psalm for us, but the focus of our time together this morning is going to be in the first four verses. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we pray that you would help us this morning not only to praise you with our lips, but, oh God, we pray that you would help us to praise you with our lives every moment of our day, where we come to know and grow in the transforming truth of your word. We pray that you would minister to us by the power of your Spirit, that we would understand and take to heart all that you have given us in your word, especially this psalm of praise this morning in Psalm 149. It's through Christ we pray, who lives with you, our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, we get an account of Jesus teaching. And he teaches what many have called the golden rule. Golden rule. If somebody were to ask you, what's the golden rule? What would you tell them? The golden rule, as Jesus has said it, many have named it. Jesus says, Matthew 7, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Or as many have summarized, as I've heard it a lot, treat others as you would like them to treat you. Treat others as you would like to be treated. And at the heart of what teaching Jesus is saying is, treat others how God would want you to treat them. This rule could also be applied not only to each other, but upward. We can look to God and apply this rule to God himself. It's a fulfillment of the law. Treat God how he would want you to treat him. And Psalm 149 is a revealing to us, God's revealing to us the way he wants you to treat him. If you're a Christian here this morning, or maybe you're not a Christian, then God wants all of his creation to praise him, especially his people. God wants you to delight in him. And there are many ways we can show our delight in God, but one way you and I, as God's children, to show our delight in Him, get to show our delight in Him, is through our praise. Through our praise. And it's helpful to remember that this psalm was written for Israel thousands and thousands of years ago, probably about 3,000 for this psalm, maybe a little less. And it was written for Israel to use in worship. And it still applies for us. You know, if you don't notice, we use a lot of the psalms in our call to worship. And it's very helpful for us in how we are to approach God, the heart we are to have when we approach God. And even though it's meant for Israel, we can still learn things today for us. But I think it's helpful for us to know exactly what did it mean to Israel in their time, and it helps give us a deeper understanding of what it means for us today. So with that in mind, I want to look at our passage, and particularly the first four verses, asking these two questions. The first question is, what does this psalm mean for ancient Israel? What does this psalm mean for the ancient church, ancient Israel? And the second question is, what does this psalm mean for us today? What does it mean for us today? So the first question, what does Psalm 149, what does this psalm mean for ancient Israel? And if you look at the first three verses of this psalm, in its most simple form, it's a call to worship. It's a call to worship. It's a call to joy-filled worship of God because of who He is. You know, we recently celebrated Mother's Day, Father's Day, and we celebrated our relationship to our parents because of who they are to us. But in a great, much greater way, Psalm 149 is saying we are to praise God, celebrate God, worship, honor Him because of who He is to us, particularly as our Maker and our King, as he says in verse 2. We are to celebrate and worship God particularly as our Maker and our King. And when the psalmist says that God is our Maker, or Israel's Maker, you might think that he's just talking about creation. You know, God has made us. But I think in the context of the whole psalm, I think it's a little bit more clear that when it says Maker, that God is referring to God being celebrated in the sense that Israel is a special people formed by God, chosen by God, loved by God, taken to be God's special people out of all the peoples of the world. And we see this in the story of Abraham, that where Israel is first formed when Abraham was worshiping idols, and God comes to him and chooses him and blesses him and makes promises to him. And in that sense, God has made Israel come to a point where it's not only just a family of families, it's a nation. And so God is their Israel's Maker in that sense. And then also God is Israel's King. We know Israel had many kings, but of all the kings that Israel had, God was the divine king. He was the ultimate king. Every king, David, all the ones that you can name, were meant to rule on behalf of God, as they were to submit themselves to God and be a representative of God. So this psalm is a call to worship, reminding Israel that they were to worship God as their Maker, their King. And second, this is a call to worship, for Israel to worship not only individually and privately, as we see in verse 5, where the people are to sing for joy, even in the privacy of their beds, but we see in verse 4 and 1, this is a call to worship for Israel to gather together. For Israel to gather together. In the Hebrew, it's a little easier to see. The verse, very two words we actually just sang. The very first two words in the Hebrew of the psalm are called Hallelujah. Hallelujah, which in the southern translation, I think I've said this before, is y'all praise the Lord. It's not as clear in our translation, but in the Hebrew, it's y'all praise the Lord. And even when we're singing Hallelujah, there should be a sense in which our hearts are kind of directed toward each other, calling each other to say, y'all praise the Lord. We're saying, calling one another to praise God. And we're to praise God, how? Verse 1, By singing. By singing. And by singing a new song. A new song. New song could literally mean a brand new song. Brand new record, especially in times when Israel would experience, you know, new experiences of salvation, like when they crossed the Red Sea, or whenever they came back from exile, or in the times of the judges, where again and again God would save them with his powerful right hand. There would be new songs for new deliverances. I think that could mean that, but I think maybe particularly this is poetic language for worship, in the sense that we're to have a renewed appreciation for who God is. Maybe not necessarily a pressure to write a new song every time we come to worship every Sunday, but that we're to use even old songs with a new appreciation for God, who God is as our Maker and our King. And we see in verse 1 that this idea, of this y'all idea, is continued on, where it says that we are to praise God together in the congregation of the holy ones, of the godly ones. We have a get together of the saints. We have an assembly of God's holy people. So in verse 2, we see not only are these saints to get together and worship, but we are to worship with gladness and joy. Gladness and joy. And that's what when we say rejoice, that's basically the verb version of joy, right? We think that God wants us to not only have gladness and joy within us, but to express it in our rejoicing together. So this is a call for Israel to worship together in joyful worship. And then third, what does this mean for Israel, the ancient church? Verse 3, we see that this is a call to worship in specific ways. How are the Israelites supposed to express their gladness and joy? Well, through singing and dancing, verse 3 tells us. I think y'all, we learned in Sunday school a few weeks ago that when Carrie was teaching about the timbrel and the lyre, how the timbrel was a drum-type instrument, the lyre was a stringed instrument. But what the point is, verse 3, is that Israel was to express their delight in God outwardly, through music and the worship, singing God's praises. And fourthly, in verse 4, what motivation does Israel have to worship God? What's it saying there? We've already seen that God is their Maker, Israel's Maker, their King. What else has God done? Verse 4, he has set his fatherly love upon Israel. Verse 4 says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Why would the Lord take pleasure in his people? That's a particularly good question if you've read the Old Testament and the stories that we've heard about Israel. Does he delight in his people because they are particularly attractive or beautiful or obedient? Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 reminds us of why God loved Israel to begin with. And the short answer is, he loved Israel because he wanted to. He chose to. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, Moses, speaking on behalf of God, says, when he's talking to Israel, he says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. Well, Moses is saying, there's no quality about Israel that attracted God to them, that made God love them. There's no special quality about them. But, Moses says, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This is where we get the idea of covenant love. Like in a marriage. Deuteronomy 7 says that God made a covenant. He made a binding promise with the founding fathers of Israel so that Israel would be his chosen special people. Think about Genesis 12, where God started out with Abram and grew the nation because of his promise to Abram. And second, we learn that it is because God freely and graciously chose to make Israel the object of his love. So the first motivation for worship in verse 4 is a reminder of the past. It's a reminder of the past. God's people are to worship him because God, out of his gracious will, chose to love them. He chose to set his fatherly love upon them, to take pleasure in Israel like a father would a son. And second motivation for worship in verse 4 is also a future hope that God will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. And the word behind beautify also has this idea of crowning or adorning someone with a gift. And the gift that Psalmist speaks of here is the gift of salvation. And we see this pictured in the Old Testament in many stories, particularly Exodus, where we see in verse 4, the afflicted ones are in bondage. Or maybe in the exile, where they're cast out from their homes. And they're afflicted in bondage and brought back and given salvation. And there are many other ways in which God saves his people. These are all pictures of what the Messiah would do when he would come. That he would beautify his people with salvation. That the Lord would show his love, his covenant love, on his people. So the first part of our psalm this morning, verses 1 through 4, is a call to joy-filled worship. Because God is Israel's maker and king. Because God has called his church to come together to worship him. To worship in singing and dancing. And lastly, to worship because of God's powerful saving delight in his people. It's a motivation for our delight in him. So our second question is, when we look at what God has done for Israel, what he calls Israel to, how does this psalm apply to us? How does this psalm apply to us? And so I want us to look at the same ideas that we looked at, because God's will has not changed for us. I want us to look at how God is continually worthy of our worship with these same four ideas that we looked at and applying them to us. And the first is that God is our maker. As his church, God is our maker and our king. We saw in our study of Luke that Jesus is the final and permanent king of his people. What was written on the accusation against Jesus about why he was crucified above his cross? King of the Jews. And Jesus is our king. He is the king of the church. It's not only Israel anymore. It is opened up to all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues. And a part of how Jesus transforms the church is that both Jews and non-Jews come together because we have been united in Christ, under Christ. We are the body, Christ is the head, is one of the metaphors of the New Testament. We come to Christ in faith as one people of God. He is our maker. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, no matter who you are, Paul says, it is by grace you are saved, that all the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the nations, were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the nation of Israel and strangers to the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That is, those laws and of holiness and ceremonies that separated Israel from the rest of the world. Christ has broken those down, dividing the wall of hostility, that he might create in himself, Paul says, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off, that is, the non-Jews, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Jesus, We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's the point here? Jesus is our Maker, and we are to praise Him, that He has graciously made us as one body. And He is our King. The New Testament carries along this idea. It's not cut off in the Old Testament. It continues, and that's why we can sing this psalm and use this psalm in worship, because we know that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of our Maker and our King. And we are to worship Him as such. And second, we are to worship together as God's church, as we looked at. For Israel, so too it applies to us. We have been called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. We have been shown God's favor in the face of Christ. And there are many verses that we could look at in Acts, how the people continue to meet together and worship and pray and fellowship and take the Lord's Supper together. And a lot of the assumed instructions in the letters in the New Testament assume, hey, you're still getting together. The New Testament doesn't mean we can just scatter and all be rogue Christians. No, God still wants His people to gather together to worship Him. And one of the verses we see, Hebrews 10:25, is one of the classic ones. It reaffirms that we are not solo worshipers, where it says that we are to not forsake our assembling together, as is the habit of some. What does it mean to be a good church member? It means to gather together, to encourage one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to worship together as God's congregation, congregation of the godly ones, as we see in verse 1 of our psalm. And third, we are to worship God with singing. With singing. Or some of you might say of yourselves that we make a joyful noise. Maybe not as good singing, but God is pleased nonetheless with our hearts. We are to worship God in singing. I purposely use our responsive reading as a time to highlight some of those New Testament ideas that carry along this idea, once again, into the New Testament church, where we are to sing praises to God, encourage one another. And God's desire is for us to sing to Him, to show our delight in Him, because He is delighted in us. God's desire is for us to delight in Him through, in part, the gift of music and singing. You know, I encourage any of you who are interested in music and singing to pursue that. Our culture looks at music and says, how can I use this to make money, or how can I use this to entertain, or how can I use this to glorify myself? But when we go to the Bible and we see music rightly used, the most glorious way in which music can be used in our singing is through the worship of God. So if there's any reason to pursue music and learning it and benefiting from it, it's maybe one day, hey, maybe I can be of service to the church in this special way that God has gifted me. But when we look back at verse 3, and we see, let them praise His name with dancing, let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the lyre, you might ask, well, where is our dancing? Where's our timbrel? Where's our lyre this morning? Why didn't we use that in worship? And I think there's one cultural difference here for us in our worship. You know, you might be asking, are we disobeying God by not dancing or using the timbrel or the lyre in worship? Because there are certainly Old Testament examples of people expressing their delight in God through dancing, through these things. And it seems like God here is saying, let them do these things in worship, dance, and use these specific ancient instruments. So I do think in ancient times, worship could be done in a culturally appropriate way through dancing. We see in verse 3. But I don't think it exactly applies to us the same way this morning. I don't think we should feel guilty that we're not dancing in worship. I don't think we should feel guilty that we're not using the timbrel or the lyre in worship. Because I think the principle that we learn in verse 3 still applies. It's not like it doesn't apply. I think verse 3 still applies to us, but in a different way, that God is pleased when we worship Him in heartfelt praise, while we are aware at the same time of these cultural differences that we might have. You know, we have the freedom to speak English. That's a part of our culture. We're not saying that just because the Bible was written in Hebrew and Jesus spoke Aramaic that we are required to worship in those languages. No, there's some few cultural differences there. Or we have this wooden box thing. I'm not sure the name of it. But it's instead, you know, we can use that instead of a timbrel, a drum type instrument. Or maybe we can use a piano or a guitar instead of a lyre. We have freedom in certain things in our worship, even the time that we choose to gather together on the Lord's Day. But one thing we don't have freedom to do is to not sing, to not praise God from our hearts overflowing with gratitude for Him. So that's the third point we see here from the psalm. And the fourth, we get to worship God because He takes pleasure in you. You get to worship God because He takes pleasure in you. You might read verse 4 as a Christian and find it hard to believe that it says the Lord takes pleasure in His people. You might be thinking, I know my sin. I know how I fail to trust God perfectly every day, how I fail to obey God perfectly every day. How could it be possible that the Lord takes pleasure in me? How could it be possible that a perfectly holy and all-knowing God takes pleasure, takes delight in me? If God truly knows the depths of the wickedness of my heart, if God truly knows every thought, every desire, every word I've ever spoken, every moment of every day, if God delights in only good things, how is it possible that God could ever delight in me? How is this psalm true? Well, let me read for you Romans chapter 5, which reminds us of how God makes impossible things possible. Like how God can delight in sinners. How is that possible? Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for you and me. God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's through the death of Christ in your place, if you're His child this morning, that you have life. It is through Jesus' forgiving of your sin, His purifying you, His gifting you with His righteousness that He has earned through perfect obedience to the law. It's through His righteousness that you receive by faith that He makes you a delight in God's eyes. That's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, is the assurance that my salvation and God's delight in me is not based on my performance. My salvation is based on the performance and work and accomplishment of my Savior. We might have dirty rags standing before God, but what salvation does when we trust in Christ's perfect, spotless life is that He takes His rags, removes them from us, forgiving our sins, and places on us perfectly white garments, symbolic of Christ's perfect obedience on our behalf. What we have earned for our sin is death. But Romans 6 says that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's how God can delight in you. You know, I'm very glad to hear the news that Sonia and Rodney are able to go through the process of adopting Keliana. I know that Sam and Linda, we've been praying for their family and the adoption that they're trying to have as well. And many others have had successful adoptions. And you think about it, that these parents want to show love to and delight in these children that they want to adopt. And it's not necessarily because that child has earned it, deserved their love. And I think this is a picture of the gospel that we see here, that God delights in us because he chooses to. He wants to show his adopting, saving love to us. And he wants us to delight in him in return. But there's one step further, that God is a holy God, and we have done everything to not deserve adoption. We actually deserve the opposite. Whatever the opposite is, punishment, wrath, death, he tells us. But this is what makes God's grace so great, is that he showers us with his adopting love in Christ Jesus. He cleans us up. He brings us to himself. And he makes these wonderful promises that we can never accomplish on our own. And we can enjoy a life with our Creator, our Maker, our King, and worship him. How is it possible that God could ever delight in you? The only way it is possible is through the saving and purifying work of Christ. And that's why we sing. That's why we sing. One major reason we sing each Sunday together. And when I was studying this week, I couldn't help but think of Augustus Top Lady's hymn, Rock of Ages, where he lived in the 1700s, and he reflects on the God's grace in the gospel when he wrote apparently 400-plus hymns, but this is one of them. Rock of Ages is one of the popular ones, and he reflects on God's grace in the gospel, and he writes like this adoption idea. Nothing in my hands I bring, nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, spiritually filthy is what foul means. Foul I fly, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the hope we have in Christ. Because God has set his redeeming love on you, you and I can praise him with joy. Please join me as we come to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you delight in us. Father, forgive us when we come to times of worship and it seems like we are delighting more in ourselves than in you. We pray that you would use your Spirit to adjust our attitudes, our hearts, our minds, that we would be forever focused on your glory, your goodness, your delight in us, and praise you in response. We thank you for the opportunity to do so as your adopted children. And we pray that you would continue to make us more like our elder brother, Christ Jesus, and his character, that we would look forward in hope to the resurrection life to come.